Well, it's great to be with you again. It's good to always good to be at Grace and Peace, and thankful for the partnership, relationship we share. And just take a moment to say thank you so much to you as a church for how you care for RUF at Pitt. I appreciate how you support Callie Miller, who's on staff with us, and how you pray for me and for my family and for our staff, and also how you care for our students. We've had several students and recent RUF Pitt alum and students who have been coming here, and they love telling me stories about how many of you have invited them into your homes and invited them to your community groups and invited them to lunch. And so I really, really I'm really thankful for how this church is loving RUF at Pitt students. So thank you so much for that. It means a lot. This morning we are going to be looking at a very familiar passage of scripture, probably if you have been around the church for a while, a parable of Jesus called the Good Samaritan. And Jesus taught a lot through parables. A parable is a simple story using ordinary things kind of the day, which had always had a spiritual kind of lesson and meaning to it. And so this story asks us to consider if we are living in a relationship with God, if we are living in His grace, if we're following Jesus, then how will we love other people? So let's then give our attention to God's word from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in law? How do you read it?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The word of the Lord. So it's been many years since I was a college student, and I work with college students in my day job with RUF at Pitt. But many things have changed in the intervening decades since I was a college student, but one thing hasn't changed. The final few weeks of the semester, every student becomes something of a mathematician as they try to calculate what they need to make on their final exam, to make on their final paper, to make on that last group project in order to pull out an A or a B or just to pass the class. You know, I hear students sometimes saying things like, "Okay, I have to make a 72 on the final, and then I'll get a B in the class, which means my GPA will be a 3.65, you know, something like that. And sometimes they're just trying to assuage their anxiety. Sometimes they're just looking for what is the minimum amount of work that I can do in this class to get the grade that I need to do, to get the grade that I want. And that's basically what this lawyer is doing in this passage, in his conversation with Jesus. "Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? How do I go to heaven?" And Jesus answers with a question: "What does the Old Testament law say, and how do you understand it?" And the lawyer quotes the 2 greatest commandments, according to Jesus: "Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "Yeah, that's right." Now, Jesus is not saying we have to obey laws to become Christians, right? That's what Pastor Travis was talking about just a moment ago. We talk a lot in Reformed Presbyterian churches about how God's grace is not something that we can earn. It's not something that we can work for. But Jesus is saying here that a person who has received God's grace, a heart that has been changed by God, is going to be a heart that genuinely loves God and loves others. Like the analogy Pastor Travis just used about the lamp, when it's plugged into the power source, it's going to emit light, right? A properly working lamp is going to do what it's supposed to do when it's plugged into power. A person's heart and life plugged into the love and grace of the triune God is going to be a person who loves God and loves others. A heart that is a changed heart that is evidenced by love for God and love for others. But that's not how this lawyer is understanding these commands. He's thinking there's something I have to do, something I have to earn, something I have to keep. There's a threshold I have to hit. Right? And we know that because of verse 29. Look at verse 29. He says, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So the lawyer is trying to justify himself. He's trying to prove that he's good enough, that he has enough, that he is moral enough to earn eternal life by his behavior, by his performance, by his obedience to these commands. And here he is, like many of my students at the end of the fall semester, end of the semester, doing mental calculations, asking, okay, so depending on how God grades this whole love your neighbor thing, maybe I've already got a passing grade. Maybe I've already got what I need. Maybe I'm good enough. And as you read through the Gospels, we see this sort of thing quite a bit in the Gospels of the New Testament. People come to Jesus and they ask him, "What do I need to do? Tell me what to do, Jesus." And that's kind of how we sometimes approach Jesus, isn't it? We approach Jesus, "Jesus, give me a checklist. What do I need to do? Give me the Cliff Notes version. How do I get in good with you? What's required for me to be saved, to inherit eternal life, to be good? What's the minimum I need to do to get God's love, to get accepted, to be a good Christian, et cetera, et cetera?" And we often ask those kind of questions, right? What do I need to do? And Jesus almost always sort of switches the, kind of turns that question on its head a little bit by asking, rather than asking, what is it you need to do, Jesus always kind of puts the focus back on, what kind of person are you becoming? What kind of person are you? Instead of giving us a list of things to do, instead of saying, just follow these 5 easy steps to salvation, instead of saying, just be a good person, try to be your best, Jesus wants us to think about what's going on inside of us. What kind of fruit is your life, if your life were a tree, what kind of fruit is your life producing? What kind of character is growing in you? What is flowing out of your heart? Who are you deep down? Jesus' focus is always on the heart, the change of the heart, not on modifying the behavior. Because a changed heart will produce good fruit. It will produce obedience. It will produce good motivations for our actions. What this lawyer is asking Jesus for is a defined boundary. Jesus, tell me exactly, draw a line for me, Jesus, exactly who constitutes my neighbor. And what Jesus gives this lawyer instead is a story which kind of blows up any concept of a boundary and calls us to something truly radical. And so just 2 things I want us to see in this passage this morning. I want us to see love limited, and I want us to see love lived out. Love limited and love lived out. First, love limited. And so in response to this question, who is my neighbor, Jesus tells a story about a man who's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. This would have been a journey of about 17 miles, and the terrain was rough. There's a roughly 3,200 feet of elevation difference between the two cities, so a long kind of trek downward to Jericho over 17 miles. And the robbers find this man on the road. They strip him, they rob him, they beat him. They leave him half dead on the side of the road in the ditch. And as the man lies there slowly dying, a priest comes along the road. We don't know what this priest is doing. Perhaps he's returning to his home in Jericho, having served in the temple for a week in Jerusalem. We don't know much, but we know that he sees the body of this man and he actively avoids him. He passes by on the other side of the road. Then comes along a Levite, someone else who probably has some sort of job, some responsibility, serving in the temple in Jerusalem. He does the same thing. He passes by on the other side of the road. And now Jesus does not tell us why they avoided the wounded man. Like, why they didn't stop and help. Maybe they're in a hurry to get home. They've been away for some time. They've been in Jerusalem. eager to get home to see wife and family, perhaps. Maybe they're on a really important errand as related to their duties as a priest, as a Levite, related to their duties in the temple. Maybe they just didn't want to get involved, right? Maybe they thought it was a trap. Maybe they thought, if I go over there, you know, this guy might be have some nefarious intentions. We don't know the reason. And in truth, it really doesn't matter why they don't stop. Here the point is that Jesus is making, though. These are two like of the upper sort of religious people of the day. Jesus is telling us being religious doesn't automatically make you love other people. You can do and say all the right things religiously. You can have the pedigree. You can have the master of divinity. You can have the ordination. You can do and say all the right things, and yet in the heart, there may actually be no love for other people, which means there's probably no love for God. The priests and the Levite, even though their jobs are to serve God in the temple, they don't seem to feel any obligation to love this man who's in need on the side of the road. They seem to believe, at least in this moment, in this case, there are some people that I'm not required to love, some people that I can afford to ignore, and it's okay. There's clear examples, many clear examples of this in the history of our nation. There's some ugly chapters in American history. In the late 1780s, when the United States was trying to determine how to count slaves as they were determining the population of each state, they decided that a slave counted as 3/5 of a person. This was in the Constitution of our nation. That's just another way of saying slaves are not our neighbors. They're not really our neighbors. We're not really required to love them. We can treat them like property. They're not even a full person. They're not even worth a full person. And so people kind of letting themselves off the hook for not having to see them as a human being made in God's image. What they were doing was drawing a boundary, drawing a line, and saying, you are not my neighbor because of where you're from, because of what you look like, because of our differences. You are not my neighbor. I have no obligation to treat you like my neighbor. And this stuff still happens, right? Racism is alive and well in America. There's still attempts to dehumanize other people. There's ways that we can sort of justify to ourselves why it's okay. I'm not required to treat this person like a human being. I'm not required to love them. And we do this in other ways, right? We observe that someone is awkward or weird or have different interests than we do. We feel like we're kind of off the hook for loving them, pursuing them. I don't need to check on them. I don't need to reach out to them. I don't need to really welcome them into my school or into my job or into my neighborhood or into my church, right? My comfort demands that I avoid awkward conversations and awkward people. Or we look for reasons, we look for excuses why we aren't responsible to love someone who's different from us. There are people with whom we disagree about life, about politics, about values. Increasingly in our country, we look at people who don't share our particular political beliefs, our particular values, and we see them, you know, we look at people who are maybe on the other side of the aisle or on the other side of certain issues. We see them as like an evil, like a blight on our society. We're not required to love people like that because they're different, because we don't share things in common. But it's even worse when we ignore someone who is in need, someone like this man who's in need of immediate help and attention, someone who needs a friend, someone, a lonely person who needs someone to listen to them, to be with them, someone who needs a ride to the grocery store, someone who needs to be checked on when you haven't seen them in a while. The priest and the Levite probably had a really good reason why they couldn't stop for this man in the ditch. And you and I can always come up for good reasons why we can't help someone in need. I've got to work. I've got plans. I've got my own thing I've got to take care of. I got to go to Bible study. I can't help you. Sorry. I need to take care of the other things. The truth is, sometimes there's really good reasons. I'm not saying there's never a good reason. Sometimes there's very good reasons why we can't help others in certain moments. But the truth is, a lot of times it's just what it would disrupt our comfort, disrupt our plans. The first time I ever preached on the Good Samaritan was back in 2019. I was at another campus doing RUF in Tennessee. And I remember the day very clearly. I was working on this sermon, and I was preparing it, and I was getting ready to preach it that evening. I usually like write my whole sermon the day of the large group Bible study. And one of my oldest daughter cut her foot outside, and she came in the door screaming and needing help. And I remember like writing a sermon on this passage and pausing as she came in crying and screaming with blood on her foot. And I remember feeling the words form on my lips. I didn't say the words. Let the record show. I did not say the words. But the words out of my heart to my lips started to form. "I'm sorry, I can't help you right now. I've got to work on my sermon." And as the words started to reach my lips, I realized that's exactly what I'm preaching about. That's exactly what this passage is about. Like, this is me doing the thing, like, "I'm sorry, I can't help you. I've got to do the Lord's work right now. I've got to do something really important. This sermon is important." And so thankfully, the Lord was gracious and I had awareness. It gave me awareness in that moment of like, this is the example. And so I stopped the sermon to go help my daughter who was in need. I caught myself, but it was very close. It was a split second decision. But that's exactly what I'm talking about. It's so easy for us to think, this thing I'm doing is so important. I really can't be interrupted right now to help someone who's in need of being helped, sometimes even in our own home. And what we see in this priest and this Levite, what we see in this lawyer, what we see sometimes in our own hearts is that a limited love is really no love at all. Just by asking this question, who exactly is my neighbor? Just by asking that question, we've kind of already lost the ball game before it's even started. Love never takes the posture of, what's the minimum I can do to meet the requirement? What's the minimum I can get the passing grade? That's not love at all. That's self-interest. That's self-love. It's self-centeredness. A better question to ask is, how can I be a loving neighbor? What does it look like for me to be a loving neighbor? To love others the way that Christ has loved me? And that leads us to our second point this morning, love lived out. Love lived out. We see love lived out in this story by the actions of the Samaritan. Jesus is doing some like sort of storytelling jujitsu here, right? He's talking to a Jewish audience. He's made the hero of the story a Samaritan. Samaritans were from a nearby region called Samaria. They were the offspring of Jewish people who had intermarried with non-Jewish people. So this is like in Harry Potter, if you guys are familiar with Harry Potter. The Samaritans were like the half-bloods, right? They were like one parent who's magic, one parent who's a muggle who's not magic. The Jewish people kind of looked down on the Samaritans, right? Even though the Samaritans, they believed in God and they followed the Torah, the Jewish people looked down on them because like they're not like us, right? They're tainted, they're different. And so the Jews and Samaritans were basically at odds with each other, did not interact with each other as much as possible, so much so that when Jewish people were traveling, they would walk all the way around Samaria to avoid like even going into the land, interacting with the people. And yet, Jesus, telling the story, knows all these prejudices that exist and uses, the hero of the story is a Samaritan. He uses that to break down any attempt to draw a boundary around the people that we don't want to love. Because the Jewish people in that day were saying, Samaritans, that's an example of someone who's not my neighbor. That's an example of someone I don't have to love. I have no obligation to a Samaritan. And so Jesus, in sort of a brilliant storytelling move here, makes the Samaritan the hero of the story, the one who shows mercy. And it's sort of blowing up any attempt to draw a boundary around certain people. He's saying even the people you despise, even the people you consider to be your enemies, even a Samaritan is your neighbor. They are made in God's image. They are deserving of your love. And so what do we learn about love of neighbor in this story? Well, the first thing we see is compassion. Look at verse 33. We read this: "A Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came to where this man was on the side of the road. He saw him, and he had compassion." He saw him like the priest and the Levite, but the difference is he had compassion. He saw this wounded man, and he felt care for him. He felt love for him. And so that love, true love, leads to action. As D.C. Talk said back in the 90s, love is a verb, right? Love is something we do. It's not just this warm, fuzzy feeling, but love leads to action. And so he cares for this man. He cares about his needs, and he actually takes an active role in doing something about it. That compassion leads him to action. He felt a desire and responsibility to help, and so he does help. Yeah, love is more than just a general good feeling towards someone. It's expressed in action. We need to see this, that we see the Samaritan acting out in his love as he cares for this man's needs. You know, sometimes I've noticed this in myself. Sometimes in Christian circles, we can sort of elevate spiritual problems above everything else to the point where we almost ignore any other needs in a person's life. I mean, imagine how ridiculous it would be for the Samaritan to stop and say, "Hey man, I can see you're hurting pretty bad. But let me just read you a Bible verse right really quick to like cheer you up, and then I'll be on my way. You know, let me give you like a little spiritual pep talk, and then I'll kind of go on my business, right? Go about my business." That would be crazy, right? But sometimes that's how we treat people's problems. We see someone in need, and here's a little spiritual band-aid to kind of cover, you know, the bullet wound, right? And so instead, the Samaritan stops, and he tends to the man's wounds. He meets him where his needs are. He meets this guy where he is in need, his most pressing and immediate need, to prevent him from dying in the ditch. He doesn't leave him there. He puts him on his own donkey. He carries him to the nearest inn. At this point, whatever plans the Samaritan had are delayed. He's given his time. He's given his energy to help. We also see here that loving your neighbor means going above and beyond what is required. Instead of asking, what's the bare minimum of loving my neighbor? This man, the Samaritan asked, how would I want someone to love me if I were in the ditch? How would I want someone to care for me if I were the one on the side of the road? That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, to love someone the way that you want to be loved, to care for the needs of others in the way that you wish people would care for your needs. The Samaritan pays the innkeeper 2 denarii, which is about 2 days' wages. And he says, please take care of him. I'm going to come back, and whatever other costs you incur, I will pay. He's given his time. He's given his energy. Now he's given his money to save this man's life. Finally, loving your neighbor means meeting their needs without expecting anything in return. There's never talk about how this wounded man is going to return the favor or pay him back. There's no sense of like, hey, buddy, I've helped you out, but now you owe me one. In fact, the wounded man is entirely passive in this whole story. I'm not sure if he's even conscious for any of this. The story doesn't indicate if the wounded man is even aware of all that's happening. We have no idea. Sometimes we can be somewhat shrewd accountants when it comes to kind of keeping track of one another, right? I did this for you, but you didn't do anything for me, right? I invited you to my get-together, but you didn't invite me to your get-together. You know, I reached out to you last time to initiate us spending time together, and now it's your turn to reach out to me. It's your turn to invite me. And sometimes we there's other ways. We keep tabs. We keep tallies of like, you know, whenever you were moving, I came and helped you unpack some boxes and paint some walls, but you didn't do that for me. Real love, really loving your neighbor, means not keeping records of who does what for whom. Real love means giving away your time, your energy, and your money to be a blessing to others without expecting anything in return, without even expecting a thank you. I've known people who've done that. You know, they didn't even say thank you to me. It's the last time I helped them. Now, we should say thank you, but we're not doing things for others to get the thank you. What would it look like for you to love your coworker as yourself, right? To help them out without expecting anything in return, to not gripe about them behind their back? What about the children in the room? What would it look like for you to love your brother or your sister? It would look like sharing with them. It would look like not yelling at them, not getting mad at them, not insulting them, being kind to them, helping them. What would it look like for us to love our friends as ourselves? We wouldn't just use them for what they can give to us and then drop them or ignore them. We don't need them. It'd be trying to give them the benefit of the doubt when it feels like they've let us down. I mean, realizing that sometimes realizing your friends are having a rough time, and maybe they need to talk. They need you, even though you had other plans and wanted to do something else. What would it look like for us to love the outsiders in our cities and in our neighborhoods as we love ourselves. It would mean reaching out to the lonely and depressed, inviting new people into our churches, into our groups, into our friendship, into our friend groups, inviting new people to hang out with you and your friends, making time for people who are different from you, even people who are hard to be with sometimes, even people who are a little bit awkward, people who are a little bit hard to get along with, even people you might consider almost to be your enemies. In order to love your neighbor truly, you have to die. You have to be willing to let your plans be disrupted. You have to be willing to give up your comfort, your time, your energy, your money. You have to be willing to stop asking, what's in it for me? You have to be willing to look at every person, even people that society, culture tells you those are your enemies, to look at them as your neighbors. You have to be willing to remove all boundaries and all limits on your love. There's a man named Robertson McQuilkin who was the president of Columbia International University in the 1980s. It was a Christian college. The university was growing. Students were being impacted. They were making a difference in God's kingdom, right? The university was doing amazing under his leadership. He's at the peak of his career. And his wife, Muriel, gets early onset Alzheimer's. And she would get so anxious and so disoriented when he was gone to work in his office that she would walk from their house to his office. I think it was like a mile between the house and the office, or a half mile or something like that. But she would make this walk from their house to his office 10 times a day sometimes because she was so anxious without him. At night, when he would help her into bed, sometimes her feet would be bloodied from walking back and forth to his office all day. And so Robertson knew what he had to do. He resigned from his position as president of the university at the peak of his career, at the peak of the university's growth. He resigned to stay home and take care of his wife. And he cared for her as her mind and her body deteriorated for the next 13 years before she passed away. He left behind his career. Even though he was doing good work for the kingdom of God, he left that behind to care for his wife. And I don't know about you, but I hear a story like that. It makes me think about a lot of things. But one of the things it makes me think of is, I wonder what it feels like to be loved like that. What did it feel like for Muriel to be loved in that way? How would it be to know someone valued you that much? Well, the promise of the gospel is that you can know what it's like to be loved like that. That you can experience being valued and treasured even more than that by the Lord Jesus. The love that Jesus offers to sinners like you and me is even better and deeper and sweeter than the love that Robertson McQuilkin had for his wife Muriel. Jesus lived out even more so than the Good Samaritan, the love that he showed this man in the ditch. On the night before Jesus died, he was in the garden and he was praying that if there was any way for God's people to be saved that did not involve him dying on the cross, that it would happen, that this cup of God's wrath would pass from him. But at the end of that prayer, he submits himself to his Father. Lord, not my will be done, but yours. The next day, he went to the cross. He gave up his comfort. He gave up his time. He gave up his energy. He gave up his very life, his very self, to save us, to die for us. And the Bible says he did that for his enemies, that while we were still his enemies, he did that for you and for me. But here's the key. Jesus didn't view us as his enemies. He viewed us as his neighbors. He viewed us as lost sheep that belonged to his Father. His love came to us when we were outsiders, and he brought us in and made us insiders. He loved us when we were far off, and he brought us near, and he made us sons and daughters of the living God. And when you know Jesus, when you are captivated by his love, it changes you. One thing I hope you don't walk away from this sermon today, this passage today, and say, I just need to try harder. I just need to do better to love people in my neighborhood. I just need to work more. That's not the point of this passage, not the point of this message. Because you can't do this on your own. You and I cannot muster up We can't just manufacture this love out of nowhere. We can't muster it up. The only way that you will love like this, the love with a limitless love, and live this out, is for your heart to be changed by Jesus. For you to know him and to love him, to be known by him, to be loved by him, to experience the change that only he can bring. Because when you know Jesus, when you are captivated by his love, when he becomes your treasure, it changes you from the inside out. It changes your heart. It produces within you love for God and for other people. The only way that you're going to love God and others the way this passage talks about is if Jesus changes your heart with his love. His love for us is what enables us. It's what teaches us. It's what opens up our hearts in order to love one another like this. Jesus invites us to rest in his love this morning and to reflect that same love to the world around us, to our neighbors, to one another. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you so much for your love which changes hearts, your love which has changed us. Thank you for the love of Jesus. Not only does he model for us what it looks like to love our neighbors, but he not only does he live it out, not only does it take him to the cross for us, but he enables us to do it. He changes our hearts and opens up our hearts to be able to love like this, that our hearts can reflect his love to our neighbors. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to rest in Jesus and to be well acquainted with his love, to be transformed by his love, that we would love others in that same way. Lord, we thank you for this table as we come to it, which is a picture of the depth of the love Jesus has for us. It's a reminder to us that Jesus gave his life, his body, and his blood for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would set aside these elements, that these ordinary elements, set them aside for a holy purpose right now to bless us and to further transform us and change us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.